we've lost our way, and we can't remember where we were at that point. But let me go ahead and just ask if anyone does remember their question and would like to go ahead and raise it, Jenny and Alex, and then Bill. Bill, I keep putting you kind of.
I have spoken a lot.
No, you haven't at all. I mean, you haven't. Well, you've spoken some, but not. No.
But not. Well,
Jenny and Alex and you.
Alex and me.
Is that okay?
Fine.
My question is, I was really drawn to the fourth R that you added to John Perkins' talk, repentance, and I'm wondering if you could just talk more about that, and I was also wondering if there was a difference between confession and repentance for you, or if you just kind of depend on the fourth R, so maybe we're not supporting R, or if there, I mean, there's obvious connections between confession and repentance, but do you see any differences? Just expand on that.
Right, right. Good point. Well, something that was very, very important, just to take Jenny's question and give a little bit of background, something that was very, very important for us is a person by the name of John Perkins. And I think some of you, if you've seen the book or maybe you've run across him, and John Perkins was is a grassroots community developer in Mississippi. And he laid out the three R's of Christian community development, as he called them. He said you have to relocate to the community, you have to be there, that's the first one. The second one is you have to work for reconciliation. Reconciliation is vertical and horizontal. It's between God and persons and neighbors as well. And then the third one is redistribution, which he understood to be economic, in some form of economic redistribution. And he primarily talked about that in terms of of the church, but as Charles has pointed out in his new book, there's also a systemic dimension to Perkins' third R of redistribution. So those three R's were very, very important to us. In other words, we felt that being part of the community was critical. And I should say that there's a number of problems with the R's. One would be relocation, because many people live in the community already. So it already is a sort of there can be some problems with that. But it's a good approach to say that you have to be in the community as a part of it. You have to. There's reconciliation as part of what you're doing as a church, and then you have redistribution of economic resources. But the R that we added in the book is repentance, and we felt that actually preceded for us. This spoke to myself and a few of us who relocated in. That it was we were speaking about our repentance. The story of Sandtown, if you trace it, it's a neighborhood in West Baltimore. It's a couple miles from the Inner Harbor, just a little bit further from when the Star Spangled Banner was written, you know, Fort McHenry, and all of the stadiums and all of the wealth and power downtown. And Sandtown is completely marginalized. It's isolated. Transportation links are weak. Vacant housing. No grocery stores. All these problems. And the thing which we felt about that was, we felt that Alan and I in particular were talking, we felt that all that injustice was there because they were African Americans, because they were part of this particular urban community, and we felt that Sandtown's existence was our responsibility, that we had been part of its existence. Whether or not we were there at the beginning of Sandtown as a segregated neighborhood, we weren't there physically, but we benefited from that. And we lived off on the basis of that. And our whole lives were built around segregated city and all the injustice with that. So we felt very strongly that repentance, that our moving in was not an act of confession or an act of contrition, but it was part of moving in a new direction. So repentance for us was not just saying we're sorry or we've sinned, but it was embracing a new life and a new journey. And that's how we understood repentance. And we felt that was more important than just saying we're here. We felt that that was part of our journey. And I think that's critical, because that is us recalling our history and our memory. That's actually calling up memory and history and saying we have to deal with that as people who were on the side of the perpetrators. Thank you very much.
I guess what you were just talking about, but I was just curious if you could talk a little bit about the sort of the race issue, the racial issue of being a white person moving into predominantly African neighborhood. I think you talked a lot, and you just mentioned sort of what that meant personally, but just wondering about how that dynamic, what things that were on your mind moving in, and as you began to live in the community, what that was like, and how to work through your sort of otherness in that way.
Yeah. I mean, I think if people would ask us, what are you doing here? We'd be out about, like 2 in the morning. We made a decision we would never drive anywhere. So like for a couple years, Alan and I, we walked everywhere. And we lived in rental housing, not even where we lived or I used to live and Alan lives today. So we would be out and about in alley streets. Alan's a quadriplegic, in case you didn't read. Alan, my colleague, is a quad. So to get him into his house, we'd have to go through the alley and up a ramp that we made. And it was in the 80s when the murder rate was extremely high due to the crack epidemic. So there'd be lots of open-air drug markets and at that hour of the night. It was intense in some ways. But I would say that when people would ask us, what are you doing here? Our answer was, we're here as neighbors. In other words, we wanted to be, we looked at the community not as the other or us as others, even though we believe strongly that you can't erase the history. And indeed, we're very aware of it. And we know that historically whites were only in Sandton to collect bills or to arrest people. And that had been the history of whites in Sandton. But for us, we wanted to be there as neighbors, friends, not bypassing all that history. But that was our basis. People, it was not about doing justice or evangelism or social analysis or mercy. It, strictly speaking, was about being a neighbor. And again, very much aware and talking about race all the time, even to this day, and how that impacts things. Very open about that. But the foundation for us being there was as neighbors. And I think that is significant. And Professor Moltmann, one of the critiques that he's offered of liberation theology was that it had the potential to treat the poor as the poor, and not give them a human, not give them families or joys or struggles. And I think that's really, I think that we weren't doing that consciously as an alternative, but I think that's very much, I think we were, I think that was our way we approached it. Even though we were very much aware of history of Baltimore and all of that. I don't know that I really embraced that one. But maybe the one that Eddie Murphy played or something. But on Saturday Night Live. But I think I watched Mr. Rogers the other day, and he's in a suburban community. That's the reason I'm resisting that, because I have now very young kids. So, but I think being a neighbor, I think that's true. I think community life is how these things happened. It wasn't a program, okay? These were not programs. These were out of our life together as a community. I think that's really the case. I think that's why it has power even for people who experience it.
Bill, thank you. This builds on what's been said before in some ways, is that one of the questions I had was your second thing that you noted was the expressions of alternative ways of power. And if you could say a little bit more about the power relations between, say, New Song and the Aladura Church of God. Mm-hmm. And what I felt was
I have to think about that a bit. There certainly is a blessing. Children are seen as really a blessing and a wonder. They're in the services, the Aladur, or any African church. They're in there. They're often running the service. They can preach. they're just very much involved. It is very much a family experience, I think. I found in African immigrant churches, whether they're Pentecostal. I'm looking at three very closely, I should say, and they're very different traditions, and yet in common, these three African churches. And I've looked at many, many more in my overall work. But it's really a family experience, very much so. But there's also a real process of formation. So I'm not sure. There's always, for example, in the Church of the Lord, here's an interesting bit. In the Church of the Lord, every Sunday at the end of the service, we'll sing a song about children of God, come forward. I'm trying to think of the words. I'd have to sing it in order to do that. That would be scary. The children all go forward and they're anointed. And they are said to be representative of the children of the world. And they're anointed, protected with oil, and then one of them prays. And they're seen as symbols of all the children. So I think that says a good deal.
In terms of also the race issue that you face as a white person in a predominantly black community, it seems that where I was kind of seeing also, you had an incredible sensitivity to power relations when you went in that way. And that you allowed that to kind of feed into the structures of the community itself. I mean, is that an accurate construal of what you're talking about when you talk about expressions of alternative ways of power?
I mean, I think for us moving in, you have to realize that I think you have no power, you have no control, you're dependent. I think in Sandtown, I still say today, I am dependent when I'm there or when I live there on my neighbors and on the community. I'm not in any kind of powerful situation. I am dependent. And I could give you just story after story about what that means. So I think there is a dependency that I have. I think in terms of the church communities, as communities gather and they experience the power of the new creation, and these become unleashed in different gifts, which are very, very diverse. Gifts of healing, gifts of praying, gifts of leadership, gifts of building, gifts of holding hands, gifts of planting gardens. All these gifts which become unleashed, they're the gifts of the new creation and the kingdom of God unleashed. That becomes an alternative source of power. It is an alternative source of power. It is that. It is new powers unleashed. And it's not the power of politics. It's not as if we don't think politics are important. We would very much think that they are. But at this level, the Spirit is working through children and adults, and people are part of a larger faith community, like Church of the Incarnation and other communities, that these new gifts become unleashed, and there's a power there. And then you do see, and then the world looks like it should begin to look. The things that begin to happen right is how God intended the world to look, because that is the kingdom at work.
Right guy in this African American community, and he
Well, I'm not sure if I should defend my ministry now or say I didn't make... I probably an honest answer would be that the vulnerability which we had was not of our mistakes. Okay, I have to be honest. I mean, it's not as if I was doing things right, but I wasn't like I was always going around making mistakes in the sense that people were always correcting me. It was a little bit different than that. Okay, I mean, not to say that I wasn't always learning and correcting course corrections, whatever my job was or my role was. That was always happening. You know, I by no stretch, we learned as we went. But I think what is stronger probably as that we are incredibly vulnerable people. Alan and Susan. Alan is a quadriplegic. Susan, we moved in there. Susan and Alan, their two daughters, were what, six and seven years old? I lived by myself. You know, I had a dog after a bit, and that was great. But I mean, that's about, you know, so our vulnerabilities were very much on the surface. We were dependent on each other. And I think, I would like to think my mistakes would encourage people that they can make mistakes and go on, but I think it's even predates anything that I did right or wrong as a pastor. I think it's more a way of being, I think other people might say it's, we were just there as neighbors and we cried too and we celebrated too. I hope I'm answering. I mean, other people would have to be the ones to answer that about me, I think.
Well, maybe I'm using the wrong word when I say mistake. Maybe just not having all the answers would be right. And realizing that, you know, we got to come to the table to go.
Yeah.
Because I know that can be a dependency to wait on somebody to come up with the answer.
Yeah.
To show us how to fix it.
Yeah. That wouldn't have been us. If you know us, I mean, we would say it's a joke. You know, we are a divine joke in a sense. So, I mean, our ability to do this, we don't feel that we had a lot of strengths. We feel that the reason it is working and the reason it's powerful is because we did it together. In other words, it's not my thing. It's not Alan's thing. It's something that God is doing in our midst that includes people who worship together and people who are not part of our worshiping community. It includes all the homeowners. It includes everyone on the block. It includes people that I would pray with as part of a parish ministry. It would include all sorts of ways that we were connected together, and we did it together. And I think that is the strength of it. I don't think it's because a couple of us had a role. I think it's all that happens. Laverne is a better leader than I would ever be. Elder Harris has a longer history and has ministered more faithfully than I will ever have the capacity. I could go on and on and on. I think that's the case. And people like my neighbor Ike, who we helped build all the first buildings together. I mean, he's still there now helping to continue the work. So everyone's still there and everyone's doing great. And I think, as hard as it is, I believe that is because the process was one of a fellowship together, a community together, and that's how we proceeded. And that vulnerability is everywhere. We all have them. Everybody knows each other's business because you live right next door. Everybody knows everybody's problems. Everybody knows. Is that right, Van? You think this is, I mean, am I something like that?
Absolutely.
Okay, I don't have to be, someone has to keep me accountable for the question like that.
Yeah, I guess the thing that occurred to me when you thought like that is you guys didn't come up with a lot of expertise or answers. And Alan is operating now a pretty big operation. I don't think he has an MBA. He doesn't have any background in this, and yet he's managed to rise to the occasion.
Yeah.
It's pretty amazing.
Yeah. Gifts of the Spirit for the work of the Lord. Thank you.
I think part of it too was, in one sense, the humbleness of you, white man, going into that neighborhood. And because I know for us at the Southeast Whiteout, we've got both African Americans and myself, and Daniel, who were there, you know, working together. White man usually comes in and fixes it up.
and
they could not believe there were people that came all the way from Erie, Pennsylvania, Naperville, Illinois, to fix this place up. And why aren't we helping to fix this place up? And that was, nothing that we planned.
That's great.
It wasn't a mistake, it was just a circumstance.
Thank you.
How do you balance that conversation? How do you balance what I'm hearing is a real chemical reality of the useless, and then this is a networking and the resources that you bring as a white man from a certain environment, and the necessity of
well, again, you know, I don't think the focus, I appreciate the questions. I think the focus should be, though, again, I would take it back to this. We didn't move in, even though we were white and we had grown up in the area generally, we were not connected like with the heads of foundations or denominational leaders. We went years before we talked to any of them. And our contacts came with those groups, when those people came out of our experience. And so, you know, we did, I'm sure we would gladly leverage our background to do that. But the reason and way we could do that was after, you know, we had to do it cold because we did it as a community. So I think you don't go away. I mean, you have to, you know, you almost have to sort of shut yourself off. If you had connections, the best thing to do would be sort of not use them. So then you could be more dependent. Yeah. The New York is primarily not a place. New York is primarily a series of networks. I mean, it is globally connected. I could have done the study that I did with the Church of the Lord, with thousands of other congregations, because New York City is a network. It's connected to the world, and so I would say that. In order to understand New York, you have to understand Nigeria, for example, now, or Germany, or Hungary, less so, but you know more what's happening in other parts of the world, in the non-Western world. So I think in terms of how people, so I think there is a new, we tend to think of New York as connected to Tokyo and London and Frankfurt, let's say, you know, connected by capital, connected by the markets. But I think actually, if you look, if you look at what's happening in the boroughs, let's say Queens and Brooklyn and the Bronx and Harlem and Staten Island, you'll see that the connections are very rich and they go to different places. And that's why I think there is a globalization of religion and the spirit now happening, because as people move around the world and don't just stay, they go back and forth. And they communicate by phone card or by email. There becomes a new relationship between cities around the world. So I think something is happening new in cities, and I think religion and Christianity, in terms of how concrete communities are relating, is part of that reconfiguration. In terms of more of an, if I was answering that, so that's one aspect of the answer. The other, I think, piece of this is, whenever you have, like the Church of the Lord has a building, and they have people who work in the city. And they relate. They are engaged with their urban environment. praying for it, riding the subways, reading their scriptures, maybe doing preaching, maybe visiting, connecting with other librarians. So every community and every body engages the urban environment. They're not a cloistered community. Even though they're a sanctuary and it's a sacred space, other congregations have their spatial relationship different, but all of them interface and engage their urban environment and in ways that we have to unpack and explore, because we typically don't think of cities from the perspective of new immigrants from Nigeria or Liberia. We think of it in terms of the new building going up in Lower Manhattan or the stadium or the school system. We don't imagine the city any other way than the Western model. But a non-Western model of the city, I think, will help us see all sorts of new ways the cities operate and are vibrant. So I think it reconfigures urban theory, and then I think you can do theological reflection. Once you follow those lines, then I think there's a lot of room for theological reflection.
I want to read a passage from the book that I really love, actually. It's on page 23 in the introduction. It says, "The city in the American imagination has played roughly the role of hell in Christian theology," writes historian Gary Wills. "For Americans, the density and diversity of the city are enemies of the suburban ideal. The result is devastating, according to Camilo José Vergara. Lacking a shared vision of the value of our cities, we accept their destruction and fragmentation as inevitable." As I read that passage the first time, it really hit a lot of tones for me. Just considering a lot of experience that I've had working with various different organizations, and just the way that you hear people talk about the city and talk about different regions, or even if it's not just in community work, and you're just at your place of work, and you hear people, "Oh, I don't want to go into this city at this time. I don't want to find myself around this place," or you know, or even just like in a high school setting, like hearing the way certain teachers talk about people's backgrounds, and I feel like, I don't know, kind of what I feel like is going on in that passage is kind of a way of multiplying victimization in a way, you know, like people are already, you know, they already have rough circumstances they're going through, and then the way that you talk about them, the way that you imagine them, use your language, it works to kind of re-victimize them, you know, on a whole different level. We continue their victimization into our imagination, kind of thing. And I was wondering, like, you kind of offered us an option of, I guess, kind of how to address this through repentance, as adding that onto the three R's. I was wondering if you had any other kind of ideas about how the church can kind of avoid this kind of participation in this sort of victimization, even as we're contemplating serving the city. Mm-hmm. You
know, kind of like, I'd love to hear what you think, but I think, just since you asked, I mean, I think a couple of things. One of the reasons we have this anti-urban bias in America, we have Mr. Jefferson to thank for this. Did not think much of cities, hated New York City. New York City, as you may or may not remember, was at first the capital of the United States. And, of course, Jefferson did not want that, hated Hamilton, and so on. Now, you just got a little bit of City Seminary right there. History of New York, why it's important. But so I think we have this historic bias against cities in America. When I remember, right now it's a slightly different period, but I remember in the 80s going to Europe, and the contrast, Europeans would never let their cities decline like this. America hates cities. To let Detroit, major cities of production, or Baltimore, and New York in that period, let them decline and not care is just... It doesn't. No other part of the world, I think, would do that. And Europe was. Europe would never let that happen. So although there's rebuilding in places, in parts of the former Eastern Europe, cities that struggle with industrial production and what happens when job shifts, by and large, you see a real loving of cities and its importance. So I think you've got this problem in America. I think we have to have, and now, of course, cities are being gentrified. Many neighborhoods which are very which were marginal now are being speculated on, and there's gentrification happening. So again, the city is constantly being used. So I mean, you know, I feel there's so many things at work there. There's addressing our historical narrative as in this country, which is not only racial and at the heart of that. And again, I would say Charles's book, you know, shows the centrality of that for the church, but also the historical narrative relationship to the urban context in this country. And these things need to be talked about. And then there's the theological issues, which are so, those are of course theological, but as we think about them theologically in our congregations, they're very much right, should be right there on the surface. So, you know, we don't want to glamorize a city and say it's some great thing and everything's perfect about it and there's no problems, because that gets us into trouble as well. We don't have a critique, a prophetic critique of the city. But so working with the material, working with the biblical material, and working with our own story and being honest about it, I think is really some of the ways I'd start. What do you think?
I think that's a great place to start. I can't remember who was saying it earlier, but someone said something that I felt was really helpful. I find a lot of times we define ourselves in opposition to other people. You know what I mean? Like we establish our legitimacy through talking about how other people are, you know, are inadequate, you know, or whatever. And I felt like a lot of it has to do with our own conscience, something in ourselves. I don't know exactly what it is. I haven't been able to put my finger on it just yet. But I don't know. I guess one of the things that I've been doing a lot recently is trying to find ways to talk about, you know, morals and values and reintroduce that into, I guess, our discourse about, you know, things that we feel like we already have our minds made up on, you know, and I guess that's how I would start to answer that question. I don't really have it worked out, so that's kind of why I was asking the question.
Yeah, I think one of the morals issues is people view the city as immoral, inherently immoral. I think that's something we would really want to have a discussion about. Yeah, I think that's part of it.
Unlike
the suburbs, exactly. So the city is immoral, the city is sinful, these are more pure areas.
Right.
Yeah.
There. As there is. I mean, Rio de Janeiro has an incredibly huge slum.
Mm-hmm.
And the problem, I mean, the thing is that cities is a way, as a category, it's overly broad. There are different, I mean, even within in America, in the United States, limited, there's different, you can see different theologies of the city operating depending on where you are. I mean, look at Chicago and New York, and look at the plan that is animating both. Look at Washington,
mm-hmm.
and the plan that animates Washington. Even though there's always going to be critiques. I mean, one seminarian colleague of ours did a great sermon in which he looked at the map of Jerusalem and where the poor existed, what people think, in Jerusalem, and the map of D.C., and he found that Jerusalem's poverty was located in the southeast, just like Washington. Isn't that interesting? And so, I mean, there are different ways that the city can engage.
Well, I think that's a great question. I would just answer by saying I would take an approach of something called the ordinary city. There's an urban theorist who talks about the ordinary city. We don't need to think of global cities or Western cities. We need to think about each city on its own terms. And I think that's right. Baltimore should not be compared to New York, for example, or other cities. We just give an example right here. What we'd want to do is think about each city on its own terms and bring the biblical reflection to bear on that particular context. I think that's what I think we do want urban theory not to be one thing. I think that's a great point.
This is probably sort of a lived theology question here, but when I look at that part of the evangelical church that embraces a gospel and social dimension, all of its institutions and all that, I basically see either those who are high on activism but low on theological reflection, and those who are high on theological reflection and low on attention. So my question is, you know, how, basically, how can you advise us here on how to be purposeful about that necessary tension to take place?
Between
theological reflection and actual implementation of ministry, like, you know, activism and reflection,
yeah.
Both those two attentions in ways that haven't become bifurcated the way it has in our evangelical church today.
Yeah, you know, every institution that I've gone to study has been just a great blessing to me. I went to a Christian college, I went to Covenant College, I went to Westminster Seminary, I studied with a great missiologist there, and then I'm at the University of Edinburgh now, and I appreciate those institutions greatly. But when I got to Sandtown, I realized as much as I learned in all that background, I had to start from scratch. Because the questions that you're being hit with are not the questions that are necessarily being answered in seminaries, at least the places that I was a part of. You were following a tradition, which I think is very important, but you're not always answering the questions that are out there. You're answering someone else's questions and not even learning the process. As important as it is to learn that process, I feel like I needed to start from scratch. But it wasn't from scratch, of course. So I would say that I benefit the most when I learn from what others, from being part of ministry and being part of church life. That has been, you know, even my reading comes out of that nowadays. You know, I read to help understand. It's not completely that way, but it's largely that way. So I think the more experience, I let whatever I'm involved with in or the city, like New York is leading me into these directions of things, you know, hinted at. And I think that's because those are the ones that are giving the questions. And that's now driving the agenda and forcing me to ask new questions and being open to that. And that process has to be continual.
To what degree does the church community, say at Sandtown, also, that's you, but how about the community at large? How does that action, reflection, dynamic take place for them?
Well, I'm not, I, of course, I don't live in Sandtown now. I live in New York, but I think what they're doing is they're reflecting each week as they worship, as they dedicate homes, as the pastor does his pastoral work, as people do different things together. So I think it happens in many different places, in many different ways.
We find in terms of that we have to be very purposeful about that. Otherwise, you know, it tends to just go one way. You know, I think we're just inclined to be tilted one way or the other.
Yeah, I have to say I don't think Sandtown, because it's always because you're always on the street, it's always there, real. No one. I think that's you do it right there, and I just think it's not a very planned thing. I think it's just the dynamic of the life of the community. But that may not be entirely true nowadays. I can't.
We have the time for one or two more questions.
I actually wanted to ask about music, and that is because you mentioned Ruth Cover in your book. And I was thinking about a book that probably some people would really hate and some people love, Let Us Not Praise Famous Men by James Agee. And he spends half the time talking about King Walk Rev and Zillion of Sharecroppers for that short period of time. And the second half of the book is sort of this bizarre invocation to go and listen to, I think it's Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, as a way of waking up. And I'm still piecing together what the connections there might be, but I think it's music as a vehicle to wake us up, and music is a vehicle to sustain us. And so because you did mention Ruth Cockburn and you have talked about the music as well in worship, I wondered if you could talk about that.
Yeah. Well, we named the church New Song, so because first of all, there's music always on the street. You know, music's everywhere in the city. It's a great thing about the city life. You just hear everything all the time, and we also believe, you know, the New Song as a theologically in the Old Testament, a New Song in Exodus and in the Psalter was always a victory hymn. They were in context of victory over an enemy. When you get to when you get to the book of Revelation, where there's a new song sung, the victory is the victory of the cross, and that victory brings a diverse people together. So the new song is a song, in the scriptural narrative, it's a song of reconciliation. It becomes a song that people sing when they have been united together out of diverse and often painful backgrounds together into a new community. So that's the reason we came up with the name for that. We thought it fit pretty well what we were hoping to be about. In terms of the life of music, is it's central to the life of the church. It's central to New Song. It wasn't always that way because we didn't have a lot of musical gifts. There's a lot of funny stories about that, and since no one here is from Baltimore, I won't share them with you. But let's just say we didn't have a new song at the beginning. It was a pretty bad, we could have been called Terrible Song or Bad Song or, Can't Sing Church. So people took pity on us and came to church and led the music, and now the music ministry is phenomenal. But music plays a, music is just, it is part of the rhythm of the kingdom. It brings you into, I think music is central. I think celebration is the way that New Song is sustained. And one of the things we backed into was every time we dedicate a house, we have a celebration in the street. And it's like a church service. And that kind of cycle of constantly celebrating and singing about what's happening is the dynamic which sustains. If we didn't have music, I don't think we could sustain it. I'd make it that strong. But that's because singing and music is, of course, that worship dynamic. Again, it puts worship and celebration central to the life of the church. And that would be true of the Pentecostal churches and African churches. They may sing for an hour before they stop for the next thing. So it's very, very common. And it would be a universal, I think. And it's a very good question.
Which I missed.
Because
you personally and what the music of discovery has meant to you.
Oh.
And in your personal work, how music has sustained you or woken you up.
I have to say I owe a great debt to Bruce Kerber. He's a Canadian musician, and he was writing about Central America in the 80s when I was listening to this and helping me make connections. He was coming back from Central America and telling stories about the bass communities in clubs. I heard him talking about the bass communities in Philadelphia. And, he was making connections. He tells stories and he incredible narratives. And so it's very sustaining for us. I have to say music is on a personal level, very, very important to me. Very, very important. One of the things I love about being a part of a church and many churches is the music that I get to be a part of. And Bruce Kerber's music is very, very important. And I love African music and all that, So I think it's very, very, I think it's personally very, I owe a great deal to his music. I really think that. And to some other folks.
Thank you very much.